Lessons from the Early Church, and today we're stopping at the city of Philippi. In the year 1870, the Methodists in Indiana were having their annual conference. At one point in the proceedings, the president of the college where the meeting was being held stood at the podium and said, "I think we live in a very exciting age." The presiding bishop said, "What do you see?" The college president responded, "I believe we are coming into a time of great inventions. I believe, for example, that men will fly through the air like birds." The bishop replied, "That's heresy. The Bible says that flight is reserved for the angels. We will have no such talk here." After the conference, the bishop, who had made such a vicious stand against the president of the college, or what the college president had said, went home. Yes, Bishop Wright went home to his two small sons, Wilbur and Orville Wright. And we all know how it turned out with the father's lack of vision, correct? One of the things that becomes immediately apparent about the early church is that they were believers in having vision. The Holy Spirit was clearly at work in their lives, directing their efforts to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ. These early believers actually expected visions to come, just as you and I might expect the sun to come up every morning. They longed for vision, and they prayed for vision, and when visions came, they acted on them without hesitation. Often, as was the case in today's scripture lesson from Acts, the vision received seemed to the uninitiated to the faith like a fool's errand. The vision in question came to Paul during the night in the previous chapter, in which a man in Macedonia pleaded with Paul to come to the region of Macedonia and help them. Understanding that this vision was from God, Paul and his companions immediately boarded a ship in Troas and sailed for Neapolis and then continued on to the city of Philippi. Just like that. No debate, no resistance. Paul and his companions simply got on a boat and went to Macedonia. Reaching Philippi was a milestone for the church as Paul and his companions, namely Silas, Timothy, and Luke at this point, have crossed over the river Dardanelles. The Dardanelles marks the border between Europe and Asia, and so in Philippi, the gospel got its first hearing in Europe. Now, Philippi was not really a great city, but it was a historic one. 100 years before Paul ever sets foot there, there was a great battle between a divided Roman army. Brutus, who killed Caesar on the Ides of March, and Cassius, who fought for control over Rome against Antony and Octavian. Well, Antony and Octavian ultimately win the war at a decisive battle at Philippi. And Octavian becomes emperor, taking the name Augustus. Well, because the people at Philippi had assisted Octavian's forces, the emperor rewarded them by making the residents of that city Roman citizens. It was a rare honor and was something the residents of Philippi took great pride in. So Philippi becomes this little colony of Rome, much like Hawaii is a state of the U.S., not connected geographically, but nonetheless still part of the whole. So Paul and company enter this Roman colony. They begin, as they always did, by seeking out a synagogue. I've mentioned before that that's how Paul usually operated. However, as they went through the city, they realized there's no synagogue there. This is significant because in Jewish law, this meant that there were very few Jewish people in the city. The law of Moses dictated that if there was a town or a city with 10 Jewish households, led by a devout man, a synagogue must be created there. No synagogue, therefore, meant few, if any, families. It is disappointing, this start for the missionaries. Paul, though, of course, knows the law really well, and he knew that should there not be enough Jews to open a synagogue, provision was made in the law that any devout Jews in the area would go down to the nearby river or seashore to pray on the Sabbath. So Paul and company head down to the nearby river to seek out devout people in prayer. Well, they found some people in prayer, but surprise, surprise, it's a group of women. Not a Jewish man in sight. And the leader of this little group of women, Lydia, is a Gentile. Not a very promising missional start for this group of men. I might have asked Paul, are you sure you really had a vision to go to Macedonia and particularly to Philippi? One of them. Not even the whole group of women stays to hear the missionaries out. Only Lydia stays to listen to the gospel presentation, and she gives her heart to the Lord. Then she and her entire household are baptized. So the gospel enters Europe through a women's group. It's a slow start. But something really good comes of it. Lydia is a very wealthy woman. The purple cloth that she sold was very expensive and very lucrative. So she ends up hosting the missionaries in her home, gives them a base. The base of operations is, of course, not a synagogue. It's the home of a devout Gentile. Now, from Lydia's home, the missionaries begin to share the gospel throughout the city of Philippi, but frankly, with little or no success at all. The missionaries don't seem to be making any inroads in the city of Philippi. It must have been somewhat frustrating. Adding to the frustration was a slave girl who was possessed by a demon. A demon allowed her to tell the fortunes or tell people's futures, and her owners made a great deal of money from that. The girl lived in misery. In a similar way to what Jesus encountered in his travels, the demon began to prompt the girl to declare publicly and loudly that Paul and Silas were servants of the Most High God. The intent here is that the demon is clearly taunting Paul and Silas. In an irritating fashion, the girl follows the two men all around town, telling everyone at the top of her voice that they serve God and have come to show them how they can be saved. Now, you would think that Paul and Silas would have pity on such a young girl in such a circumstance. Her life, as I mentioned, is absolute misery. She was exploited for the gain of others. However, Paul acts not out of pity or concern. This in itself is good fodder for conversation. Instead, this young girl so exasperated Paul that he finally called on Jesus to release her from the demon and put an end to her pestering. Now, surprise, surprise, this angered her master, because the girl could no longer tell fortunes, and that meant that their profit stream was lost. Paul and Silas are dragged into the marketplace, where often disputes were settled by the town elders, and they are accused of what? This is very important. They are teaching the people to do things that are against Roman custom. You remember I told you that the Philippians took great pride in being Roman citizens. Paul and Silas are then severely beaten. They're thrown into the darkest hold in the jail. And then we have this very famous and wonderful story of them singing and praying at night, and all of a sudden an earthquake happens and all the prison doors open and the shackles fall off. Then we read that the jailer awakes to find the doors busted open, and he fears his prisoners have escaped. He knows if his prisoners have escaped, his life was forfeit. His family is ruined. Therefore, he threatens to take his own life. But Paul shouts out for him not to do that. And then he goes on to share the gospel with the jailer and his household. It's only the next day, when Paul and Silas mention they are Roman citizens, that they are released. And they are asked to leave the city of Philippi, because the Philippians feared angering Rome. They did not want to jeopardize their special status. It's not a very auspicious start to the church at Philippi, is it? But we know it did start, because Paul later writes a letter to them, which we have in the Bible. The first converts to the Christian faith in Philippi were not what we might at first think were very promising converts. Did you know historically that in some Jewish circles, the male head of a Jewish household, upon rising in the morning, would actually pray to God, thanking him that he was not a Gentile, a woman, or slave? Paul himself may have actually prayed that at some time in his life. It is hardly coincidental then that the first three converts in Philippi, in Europe, fill those three categories. Paul's come a long way, hasn't he? Frankly, the church has come a long way. But I want to go back to the point about vision again. In human terms, the venture in Macedonia was fraught with all kinds of challenges. Paul's usual strategy of beginning an outreach wouldn't work there. We have no public record or no record of Paul preaching openly to the public, only that he went down to the place of prayer, a riverbank. Only the healing of a slave girl begins to stir things up in the city of Philippi. And Paul had no intention originally of actually healing her, but she drove him crazy, and so he healed her. I don't know about you, but to me, this whole thing seems a little bit haphazard. Yes, Lydia and the jailer have become believers, but are there not easier ways? Or a more receptive town that Paul could have traveled to preach the gospel? Well, Paul and his companions were committed to one thing in all of this. No matter what happened, God was in charge. Paul and Silas had no script for any of this. They simply let the Spirit guide them. The events in Philippi were not haphazard to God, and I do not think even for Paul and Silas they were haphazard. I mean, if they really did not believe God was in control, how could they sing and pray after being severely beaten and thrown into a dark hole in the prison? This passage challenges us to acknowledge that we are very uncomfortable, you and I, with the unknown, with the unplanned. You and I, we love it when things are all scripted out in our lives. We don't like surprises, you and I. We expect that everyone else will fit into our nice, neat little packages, and when they don't, we decide something's wrong with them. You know, churches are notorious for this kind of rigidity. But in the early church, it wasn't always so. Often the gospel went to unexpected places in unexpected ways. The Holy Spirit went where the Holy Spirit wanted to go, and thanks be to God, people were invited to come along. The point is that a lot of what we think is important in the church and in our lives is not all that relevant in the bigger scheme of things. I don't know how many of you have read Soren Kierkegaard. He's a Dutch philosopher and theologian from the 19th century. he made a real habit out of pointing out that much of what goes on in the name of Christianity is absolutely ludicrous. His stories are legendary. His analogies of churches are stinging. One of his most famous stories he told was of a group of men running around, setting up and testing a great array of deep sea diving equipment. The crew worked tirelessly to get everything together to make it possible to go diving. Eventually, the diver arrives and they dress him in that heavy diving suit. They test the oxygen pipes to make sure there is air getting to the diver. And then Kierkegaard drives the point home when he says, then they help the diver climb into a full bathtub and they pull the plug. All that preparation, all that effort, and for what? One could easily look at the early church's approach to mission and evangelism and think it was pretty haphazard. Get a vision and go. Doesn't seem like a very good strategic plan, does it? In fact, if someone dared approach ministry today in a similar fashion, we might be inclined to insist that they go home, draw up a detailed proposal, including funding formulas, staffing levels, and administrative support. Paul had none of that. He didn't even know where he was going to stay when he headed into a new place. Now, I know planning is prudent, but I wonder sometimes if there is any room left for the moving of the Holy Spirit. I wonder, where is the whimsical joy of simply following? I know that the modern church, particularly here in the West, has adopted a very business-like approach to the church. Every year I go to the Baptist Assembly, and the one thing they talk about more than anything else sometimes is strategic plans. As a church, we talk about things like five-year goals, funding formulas, convert target levels, strategically aimed outreach, and marketing. I admit that sometimes at church conventions and seminars, I feel like I'm being trained for a job at Walmart. We can certainly dialogue about this, but I do not believe the church was ever supposed to be like this. In fact, in many parts of the developing world, the church is growing at an incredible rate without all these resources, without all this planning and strategy. What would have happened, I wonder, if Paul had been part of this church and stood up one Sunday and said to all of us, God gave me a vision to go and bring the gospel to Macedonia. How would we have reacted? What demands would we have made on Paul before we gave him our blessing? Could we have simply just said, God bless you and good traveling, and told anyone who wanted to go with him to join him? Honestly, I think it would be doubtful. I don't want to convey to you that I'm against careful planning. That's not it at all. But only to wish to suggest that we have lost something from those early days of the church. We seem to be missing the sense of wonder and awe over what God is doing in our midst. In fact, I suspect that we do not even expect surprises like that anymore. Part of the definition of grace is the implicit assent aspect that it is a surprise. Grace is a surprise. Grace is something we did not expect. Tony Campolo was discussing with a junior high group what makes the Christian gospel unique. He tried to explain to them what grace was all about and then asked the group what made grace different from mercy and justice. One boy, with a smile on his face and a glint in his eye, answered the question by saying this: if a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a ticket, that's justice. If a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a warning, That's mercy. But if a cop pulls you over for speeding and gives you a Krispy Kreme donut, that's grace. You see, grace is unexpected. It's undeserved. It's awe-inspiring. You know, I think, and you probably would agree with me, that the modern church is really good at dispensing justice, maybe far too good at it, far too quick with it. Sometimes we're adept at dispensing mercy. But how are we with dispensing grace? How are we at living by the grace of God? Paul had no idea what was going to happen when he went into Philippi. He had no idea. I'm sure he never foresaw meeting Lydia along the river, or being pestered by that demon-possessed girl, or being beaten and put in a jail. Maybe if he had known that was going to happen, he might have reconsidered his trip. But God called him to go there, to go to Philippi, and Paul responded. Paul embraced the surprising nature of God's grace and learned to lean on God no matter what came upon him. I wonder if we can do the same.